I hope you noticed the dating of that hymn we just sang. That is an ancient hymn written centuries ago. Centuries ago. My, oh my. I think that we have that kind of heritage in music is a marvelous thing. Thank you, choir. We greatly enjoyed your number this evening. That was excellent. Excellent. Now this evening I invite you to come again to the Upper Room Discourse. We're going to quiet our hearts again and step into that sacred atmosphere. Some of you no doubt have been in the traditional upper room. How many of you have been over in Jerusalem to be there? A few of you, yes. And we don't want to spoil it all for ourselves to say that obviously that is not the exact building structure that the disciples met with our Lord in 2,000 years ago. Apparently the location of that is relatively accurate in terms of the geography of the facility. But whether or not you recognize that to be an authentic place, the fact is that when we come to this section of John's Gospel, we're sort of stepping into the inner sanctum of the Gospels, a New Testament version of the Holy of Holies. And we envy the disciples in those hours that they spent there with the Lord Jesus. And some of us were talking earlier about the glorious fact that in spite of all of the drama, the emotion of that evening, and there was plenty of it, in spite of whatever human frailties could have afflicted their minds, and particularly John's mind, it's a glorious thing to know that a few years after that, the Spirit of God moved him to recall perfectly, that's the work of inspiration, to recall perfectly, without error, what the Lord Jesus said that night to his disciples and what happened. And we have the privilege now of just sort of joining them and rethinking that great unfolding of vital truth that came to the disciples and to us in those sacred hours in the upper room. And now tonight we're going to focus on one of those touching highlights of that upper room discourse, and we're going to focus on the new commandment that our Lord Jesus gave his own that evening. We're going to begin reading in chapter 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now over to chapter 15 and verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." We end our reading there and trust God's blessing on his word to us. In the context in which we live here in the Western world, the word command has all sorts of impacts upon our minds and spirits. We are accustomed to some of the hullabaloo that has come in places where people were upset that the Ten Commandments would be publicly displayed. And we don't like that. We don't like that. It's totally out of keeping with our cultural mindset that anyone would have the audacity to lay commandments upon us with regard to personal matters. We have lived with the spirit of Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and give an account to no one. That's the spirit of our age. And the Ten Commandments obviously run headlong into that. Headlong into that. I'm surprised that our rejection of the Ten Commandments has not spilled over into other commandments of the Scripture. Probably it has, and the media has just not gotten wise to this juicy plum either. The fact of the matter is, what we're considering tonight is one of the commandments of the Scriptures. Not a suggestion, not really an option, but a commandment from the Christ of God. Now, it appears in this upper room discourse, in this context again, in which our Lord is preparing his disciples for all that was going to happen and unfold in the hours just ahead. And in his grace, as he spoke to these disciples, he not only told them of things that were going to happen so that they would be prepared for the shock of those events, but he also gave them some wonderful teaching that, in a sense, was an extension of things that he had taught them over the past 3.5 years. But in another sense, as you read through this upper room discourse, you find that some of the things that he revealed to them, remember I said to you, I doubt that there has been any 4-hour period of time in the 1600 years that God was at work giving us this Bible, I doubt that there is any 4-hour period of time in which more revelation has flowed out from the heart of God than in these 4 hours. And certainly the characteristic of the upper room discourse is one of revelation. God making known to human beings that which we would not otherwise know. And in all of this context, there is a lot of teaching here that is unique and is distinct. And certainly what we come to tonight is included. And we know that because the Lord Jesus said, this is a new commandment. Now, the opening of this section, we read, dipping back into verse 31 of chapter 13, because there's where there is the reference of Judas leaving. On his way to do his dastardly deed and gather that army of ruffians that went out to apprehend the Lord Jesus in the garden. We're well acquainted with those rather striking details of the narrative that unfolded in the hours just ahead. But after Judas left, it apparently was very obvious that the whole tone of that evening changed. And the Lord began to speak in very intimate terms to his disciples. And as he did, one of the first things he did was to give them this new commandment. And he introduced it by these interesting statements in verses 31 and 32 about glory. Notice he talks about the fact that the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. And I say, my, that's an interesting statement. It's almost as puzzling as the opening words of his great high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And you see there that the Lord introduced this prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What on earth could this mean? Glory? In betrayal? In the rough treatment they gave our Lord Jesus? In the beating, the smiting, the mock trial, the crucifixion? Glory? How can that be? If someone would ask you to define this word glory or glorify, I wonder how you would do it. It's a word that's used all through the Scripture, frequently in the Old Testament. And I find in conversation, I toy with these things sometimes with our students. It's interesting to see how some come to, in a few weeks of study, feel like they're really become scholars. And one of the interesting conversations I like to have with students is to bring up this word glory and glorify. What does it mean? We find it all through the Scriptures. Many references to glory and glorifying God in the Old Testament. You remember the Shekinah, do you? The visible manifestation of the glory of God. Why, when they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, they could physically see that pillar of cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. It looked like a cloud in the daytime, but at night, it glowed like fire. That same glory, which on one occasion came into the tabernacle, and it was so intense that even Moses and Aaron could not stay there. They had to flee out because of the intensity of that cloud of glory. And you will recall the same was true when they dedicated Solomon's temple. The house was filled with that glory. It was a visible manifestation of the glory presence of God. And one of the things that characterizes this understanding that we have is that the Old Testament word for glory has the idea of weightiness. Of weightiness. In fact, you will find expressions in the Scripture, even the Apostle Paul carries this into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4, and he talks about an eternal weight of glory. To think that the splendor, the awe, the overwhelming effulgence of the greatness and majesty of God could be so intense that it would fall upon people like a weight. Glory. Glory. And then you know the glory left. Before Babylon came in to destroy Jerusalem, the prophet Ezekiel had the vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. And the Shekinah that had been over the cherubim on the ark, Ezekiel in that prophetic vision saw that cloud of Shekinah lift off the ark, hover at the entrance door to the Holy of Holies as if reluctant to leave. And then the cloud moved out into the holy place and again lingered as if reluctant to leave. And then Ezekiel saw the cloud move further out over the altar and again hover and demonstrate reluctance. And then it was on, up the Mount of Olives and gone. And from that point on, the cry of faithful Jews was, "Oh, to see thy glory." The glory had departed. The glory had departed. But then, of course, you knew it didn't stay away. There was that night when shepherds were in the field. And suddenly, the Shekinah was there, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Terrified. Just that night. But again, 31 years later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was seen again. And John could say in the prologue of his gospel, "And we beheld his glory." Peter, James, and John saw it. They saw it. And were engulfed in the glory in that spectacular cloud, and the weight of that terrified them. To see the glory of God. But there were all of those years when our Lord Jesus walked the dusty roads of the Holy Land. And people just saw him as another Jew. I know artists, when they paint pictures, put a halo on him. And I know that characteristically, when we see pictures, everybody else has drab brown and tan kind of garments, and we like to put white garments on the Lord Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, Isaiah told us that when Messiah comes, he would have no particular appearance, no particular form. He wasn't taller than other people. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have lights flashing out of his eyes. The glory was veiled. The glory was veiled. But now we come to the upper room, and the Jesus prays and talks about glory. Prays to his Father, glorify me. He talks to his disciples now and says, now the Son of Man is glorified. I want to ask you, friend, have you seen something glorious in the sufferings of Christ? I hope you have. Because it's there. If only we had eyes to see. And you see, the glorifying goes both ways. The Lord Jesus not only talks about glorifying his Father, but he talks about his Father glorifying him. The weightiness of majesty, of awe, of effulgence is there. But human eyes, I fear, did not see it. But it was there. But it was there. And in the purpose of God and the unfolding of the plan of redemption, when finally it was fulfilled in these very crucial hours that the Lord is plunging into here out of the upper room, the glory of God was manifested. And bless God for every person like John who, coming to understand all that was accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the perfection of his person and work at Calvary, can say along with John, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's out of that that the commandment comes. The new commandment. And you see it here in the text of Scripture in verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now notice it's repeated three times. You will see it again in chapter 15 and verse 12, where we read, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And you see it in chapter 15, verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Three times over, this commandment comes. And in two of the three, the Lord says, and this is a new commandment. And the question that comes to my mind is, why is this a new commandment? This isn't the first time that God has spoken about love. In fact, one of the things that came to the mind of the faithful scholars of the Old Testament Scriptures reflected several times, you remember, our Lord in his earthly ministry either challenged person, which is the greatest commandment? And rightly so, some of those people knew the Scriptures well enough that they said, yes, standing head and shoulders of all the other things that God had revealed to his ancient people, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And we say, that's not a new commandment. God had been saying that to his people for centuries. You love your neighbor as yourself. How then does the Lord Jesus call it a new commandment? Well, the best answer to that question that I know is this. When our Lord gave this commandment to his disciples, he called it a new commandment because while the heart of God had expressed to human beings, to his people, for a long time, you love your neighbor as yourself. What our Lord commanded that night had an immeasurably higher standard than that. He didn't say, you love your neighbor as yourself. What did he say? Look at the text. That you love one another as yourself? No, no. As I have loved you. That's new. That's new. And as you read through the scriptures, it becomes very, very apparent that it's just important to recognize that the people of God have not forgotten this. In fact, later on, the Apostle Paul, in penning his letter to the Ephesians, said, chapter 5, walk in love just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. That's a pretty high standard for our walk, Christians. What's the standard of the Christian walk? You walk in love as Christ loved the church. And later on in chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives. Oh, he says, yes, love your wives as your own body, but he says something that has a higher standard than that. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. You see, Paul knew this truth. Here's a new standard of love. It's not simply loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, to the followers of Christ, he gives a higher standard, a standard that is so high that, frankly, it makes me tremble. And when I find myself with my heart open to God and his word and see the standard that he lays upon me as one of his own, you love one another as I have loved you, and I think of how he loved me, and I am devastated with the awe of that standard. And when I think that as a husband I should love my wife as Christ loved the church, folks, that can overwhelm you. That standard is so high that it's mind-boggling. This new commandment has awesome implications. And as we look at this, of course, we recognize that the Bible has a lot to say about love. Let me just remind you of something that I'm sure you have seen many, many times. And that is that love is not always the same thing to all people. The definition of love that you may have or the other person may have can be very, very different. Very different. I think of a man named Fletcher who coined the phrase the new morality 2 decades ago and said that the standard by which all human conduct is measured is love. That if you want to know whether something is ethically and morally right, you ask, is it a loving thing to do? And then he tries to define love. And if you read Fletcher and his New Morality carefully, in the same book he gives 3 different definitions of love, and they are mutually exclusive one of the other. You say, come on, man. If that's the standard by which my conduct is measured, which one of these rulers do I use? And most people won't agree with any one of his 3 definitions of love. So how you define love makes a lot of difference. But when you come to the language of the New Testament, you know that there is a concept of love which is very fleshly, very impulsive, very related to human passion. The Greek word eros carries this idea, even though it's not actually found in the scripture, but certainly this self-seeking, self-ravishing kind of love is seen in the scriptures. It's seen in illustration. We see it in Samson. He went down to Philistia and saw that beautiful young Philistine girl, went home and told his parents, nah, she turns me on, get her for me. See, that's eros. And some people call that love. That's what Hollywood calls love. I assure you, friends, when the Bible says God so loved the world, we in our sin and filth didn't turn him on. There is yet another concept of love, and that is the phileo concept, the brotherly love. The mutuality, and the Bible does use that word, and speaks about love that is a high level of human love, a responsiveness of one human being to the other. Interestingly enough, that word is used once of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Beautiful. So don't malign it. It's a very high level of love. And we do see in human history some very marvelous demonstrations of phileo love, of this responsiveness of one to the other, you know, the we make beautiful music together kind of love. And that's described in the scriptures. But there's still a higher level of love. And when the Bible speaks of the love in terms of command, which the Lord Jesus said when he said, you love one another as I have loved you. He used that highest form of the word, agape, which of course is a self-giving. It's the very opposite of eros. Eros is self-seeking. Agape is self-giving. And this quality of love is the moral determination to give of oneself for the good of the other person. It is a self-giving love. It involves not just feeling, although that's there. It involves a moral determination. It involves a commitment to love. Love one another, Jesus said. And this is the word he used. But if the word itself doesn't make us stand in awe, he spells it out, as I have loved you. And so we stand before our Savior, as the disciples did that awesome night, and we listen to him present this new command with such a high standard, a holy standard, of a self-giving love. Now we'll come back to that in a few moments. But we hurry on to the rest of the text to just look it through before we come back to a bit more analysis of this. We notice, of course, that the Lord Jesus made it very clear in verse 35 of chapter 13, we see this, that this would then become the most distinctive feature of his followers, of his disciples. How will people know the followers of Christ? They have the little sign of the fish stuck on their car, right? I'm serious, how are people going to know that we belong to Christ? See? The way we cut our hair, or don't? Or the clothes we wear some special kind of garb? Or maybe because we've got a halo sort of over our... How are people going to identify the followers of Jesus Christ? Well, perhaps the most precise way to answer that is in the terms of our Lord himself said, this is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. Now that makes this commandment a very high and holy one. Not only do we face it as a commandment of our Lord Jesus, not a suggestion, not really an option, but a commandment. But we see then that this becomes perhaps the most out front, the most functional mark of a Christian, that we love one another. Not just as we love ourselves, but a higher level than that. As Jesus said, as I have loved you. Now when we go over to chapter 15, he picks up this theme again later on, and he tells them here that this love really has other dimensions. He begins this statement by saying, verse 9, the Father loved me. Okay? And then he talks about his love for the Father. And then he talks about this standard of love for his disciples. And so we have both dimensions here. We have both the horizontal dimension, the way we love one another, and the vertical dimension, the way the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Son loves his people. And if that doesn't boggle your mind, then you're numb and you're not thinking. Because that overwhelms the mind of any honest human being. To think that we mortals, we creatures of his hand, could ever be drawn into that kind of dynamic. To think that he would not only command that of us, but expect that among his people there would be this lofty, holy quality of self-giving love, the same kind of love that the Savior himself displayed for his disciples. Glorious thing to think that that could ever, ever be possible. But notice what else he says here in chapter 15. He not only says, you love one another as I have loved, but he says, now abide in my love. This isn't a flash in the pan, occasional impulse. The word abide is a simple everyday word. It means to stay, to remain. It's not a theological term at all. It's a very everyday word. And what he's saying here is, when he says abide in my love, he says, look, you stay right there. This is not an in and out, hot and cold, once in a while you go to a conference and get pumped up kind of love. This should characterize the life of the people of God, because we have an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that abiding relationship, He commands us to love one another as He has loved us. Notice what else He says. Keep this in mind. He talks about His love for the Father and keeping His Father's commandments. And then He says in verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Oh my, now we're really in trouble. Because He's tying some very important things together here. See? The command to love each other, one another, at that level, that high and holy standard of how He loves us. And then He says, now you abide in My love. And the way you will do this is to keep My commandments. That almost gets circular, doesn't it? I thought that was a commandment to begin. Yes, it was. This is My new commandment, that you love one another. And what He's doing here is He is tying in our obedience to true love. Just as He does His obedience to the Father with His true love for His Father. It's a very interesting thing that it's awfully easy to talk about how much we love God. I will never forget my experience, the college that I attended for a few years. It was a Free Methodist school, and I had not really spent much time in that association. Met some wonderful people there, met some very godly, dedicated people there. One of the things that happened while I was there is that I found myself among people that were less inhibited than those that I had associated with up to that point. And one of the inhibitions, one of the differences was they were free to talk about their love. I don't find many people in the circles that I operate in to talk about their love for one another or to verbalize their love or to verbalize their love for God. I remember one time a very dear friend, a man who's now in glory, who impacted my life greatly for God. But on one occasion, he grabbed me by the shoulders and shook me almost with tears in his eyes, said, I would never dare to talk about my love for God. I would never dare to talk about my love for God. I think that's true of most of us. We just don't talk. But in this circle, in this college, there were a lot of times when people would stand up and give testimonies and talk about their love for God. And I can't judge whether or not they did love God. But it really was something that impacted me, because I had not been accustomed to hearing people talk about their love for God. Now, we sing about the love of God, but to talk about my love for God comes hard for some of us. But our Lord was very free to talk about the fact that He loved His Father and His Father loved Him. And the fact that He demonstrated His love for His Father by obedience to His Father. And the fact that He said, and this is how your love will be demonstrated for Me, by your obedience to Me. He tied obedience and love together. And obedience is something that you can see in a person's life. And so we conclude from the teaching of our Lord Jesus that our lifestyle, the way we live, the way we obediently respond to His commands and to His truth, are vitally tied in to our love for Him. Now, it's very wonderful when Jude says, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. He doesn't say, make sure that you keep God loving you. No, he doesn't say that. By the way, I feel sorry for kids that grow up in a situation where they have to earn love. It's a terrible way to grow up, in a situation where you have to earn your parents' love. Parental love should be unconditional, like the love of God. Jude doesn't say, make sure you keep God loving you. He says, make sure that you keep yourself in the love of God. And because of God's unfailing love to us, because, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ, we can live basking in, immersed in the love of God. So stay there. and don't bail out. And there are all kinds of stupid ways in which we can bail out of that glorious sphere of basking in the love of God. The hot tub of God's love is always there. And unlike the hot tub on your porch, which you can't stay in too long or it'll affect your metabolism, you can stay in the hot tub of God's love all your life, day and night. And Jesus Christ said, so stay there. Stay there. Because that's how He can enable us with His love. John says, we love because we are such lovable people. No. We love because we are such loving people. No. We love because He first loved us. And so this wonderful truth that he unfolds here, the Father's love for him, his love for the Father, his love for us, our love for one another as he has loved us, and all of this is tied together in the goodness and the purpose of God, and it's demonstrated in our obedience to his command. What marvelous teaching. What marvelous teaching. That means that if we've got any spiritual sense whatsoever, we will keep our hearts and minds in His Word. We will read His Word for every truth, every command, every even slight suggestion, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, and try to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. And so when we open our Bible day by day, we should do it with the heart cry, oh Lord, as I read your word today, show me some things that would be pleasing to you. Those are the things I want to do. I want to do. Love motivates you to that, you see. Now some thoughts here to conclude this with some applied things. Obviously, as true believers of Christ, we must be serious about the commands of Christ. To say I belong to Christ, to say I'm a believer in Christ, and not be serious about His commands, not give His commands priority, doesn't make sense. Well, I'm sure there are plenty of true Christians that are going to be in glory that play fast and loose with the commands of the Scripture, or come into periods of their life when they're very indifferent to the commands, the teachings, the precepts of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures instruct us in terms of the way we live, the way we think, and the way we act. It is possible for us to be in a bad state of soul and not be responsive to the teachings and the commands of Christ. But oh, the glory of living in a responsive condition of heart to the commands of our Savior. I was thinking of this as our brother prayed earlier today. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's the response of love. And Jesus Christ said, abide in my love. Stay there. Stay right there. And of course, he has also told us that this is the mark of the true believer. This is the mark of his disciples. By this, people will know that you're my disciple if you have love one for the other. Now, later on in his epistle, John tells us that this acid test moves another direction. In fact, in 1 John 3 and 4, he makes it very, very specific in saying that the fact of the matter is there are people who may profess the name of Christ, but if that love is not there... In fact, in chapter 4, he says, you say you love God, bully for you. But I won't buy, this is a paraphrase, I won't buy a profession of love for God that exceeds your demonstrated love for your fellow man. So come on with all of your pious talk about how much you love God. If I don't see your love for your fellow man, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And the Spirit of God moved him to write that. And so this command is a serious matter, folks, because it has to do with the manifestation of the reality of our relationship with the living Christ. We see that clearly spelled out. And, you know, this goes many, many dimensions. It becomes a broad thing, and I've given you one illustration here in Philippians 2:2, where Paul says to that church, and they were having problems in that local church. In fact, I think he feared they were about to split. But at any rate, as he wrote to them, he went on to say to them, have the same love one for the other. He not only said, love one another, but he said, have the same love. Ooh, that's interesting. Don't do it, obviously, but look around you. The people around you. Do you love all these people the same? You say, oh, but Lord, that's too hard. That's too hard. There are some of these people, we just naturally hit it off. You know, others, ooh, they're a little different, Lord. They're not like me. And they're hard to love, or whatever, however we may say it. No, Paul says, one of the marks of the love of Christ is you have the same love. You see, he's no respecter of persons. He's not playing games with his love. He's no respecter of persons. And do you believe it? The Bible expects us to live that way. In fact, James says, if you play favorites, and some people come into your assembly and you give them a good place because they've got nicer clothes on, and other people you just sort of let them sit in the back unnoticed because they don't have such... Ooh! He's tampering with this same issue, isn't he? No, says the Scriptures, you have the same love one for the other. I want to tell you, folks, I tremble before these standards. I tremble before such a high and holy expectation. Don't you? And it makes us realize that only as we abide in His love and live in that hot tub of His love consciously, willfully, delightedly, that we will ever be able to be His channel of love pouring out to others as He loved us. Only His enablement will accomplish this. We will not do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own. His enablement is an essential. And so I finish with His commandment as it's expressed in 1 John chapter 3. This is His commandment. Yes, that we believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, but that we love one another as He gave us commandment. Oh, I pray that this 45-minute period of time we have spent with the Lord in the upper room will leave us with a burning heart of desire to obey His command. And specifically, to obey His new commandment with this new higher standard. Ah, yes, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's an important way to think through the issue too. But He now, in His hour of anticipation of Calvary, has given us a new standard. You love one another as I have loved you. How has He loved you, friend? And to think that He would like then to pour that love through your life in manifesting that love to the believers around you. What this would do to any fellowship of Christians is beyond description. May God give us grace to be His channels of love, one for the other. Father, deliver us, we pray, from the self-life. Our culture, which talks about love, doesn't really understand this kind of love. Our culture talks about doing your own thing and being your own person, asserting yourself, expressing yourself, pleasing yourself, amusing yourself, self, self, self. And then we come to the Scriptures and we see a self-giving, not a self-seeking love. And we see the great heart of our God displayed in the sending of Christ into this world. We see the great heart of Christ displayed in his self-giving at Calvary. And then we hear him say, now this is the standard of your love one for the other. This is my new commandment. Oh Lord Jesus, give us obedient hearts. Help us to so abide in your love, to so bask in your love, your unfailing, unconditional, eternal love for us. Help us to so, to use Jude's terms, keep ourselves in the love of God, that you will be free to cause that same love to pour out to others around us. Oh, for the likeness of Christ. And we pray, our Father, that in this you may be glorified, that our Savior may be glorified, and that people will say, look how they love one another. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.